Good morning. It's good to be with you today. I'm Steve Barsoon from Brigham City. I serve as the pastor to missionaries for Biblical Ministries Worldwide for Utah and Idaho. And part of that job is to fill in and help wherever needed. And so we're delighted to be here today and have this opportunity to share with you from God's Word. Now, what I'm going to do may seem a little different than the preaching you're used to with Casey. This is not the way I always preach, but it's something that I've been doing for the last few years. I found that it was really easy for me to go through New Testament books, because especially Paul's writings, he just lays it all out there, and you just pick that up, and you've got organization, and you run with it. So I found I was neglecting the narrative portions of the Bible, and I was challenged to do something about that. So what I want to do this morning is tell you the story of Joseph of Nazareth as though I am Joseph of Nazareth. Now, I'm not doing anything weird like, what do they do that when you take on some other persona and project that out? I'm just taking the biblical text and telling the story from Joseph's perspective. Joseph is often called the forgotten man of Christmas. And you think about it, have you ever heard in any of the retelling or plays or anything that's done with Christmas, have you ever heard Joseph say one word? No. He's silent and often forgotten, and yet his role was critical. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So if you'll bear with me for the next little while, I'm going to be Joseph, and then we're going to take his story and see what we can learn from it. First of all, my name is Joseph. I am from Nazareth, as was my wife, Mary. Some people call me the forgotten man of Christmas. That's okay. I'm a tradesman, a carpenter, known more for the work of my hands than the words of my mouth. I'm a man of action and take satisfaction in doing rather than talking. That is why you don't read about what I said in the Bible, but instead you read about what I did. And today I want to tell you my story of Christmas, and oh, what a story it is. My hometown and that of Mary was Nazareth. It was in the northeast part of Israel, about 91 miles north of Jerusalem, and 16 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. It was a small agricultural village when Mary and I were growing up. And while it had a certain reputation, I mean, people said things like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was our hometown. And Mary and I were engaged to be married. And that meant that the only thing left as part of the marriage ceremony was for us to begin to live together as man and wife. That would come at the time set by our parents. As that time drew near, I was surprised to hear that Mary had left to visit her cousin Elizabeth in Judah. That was a long ways away from Nazareth. But the news had arrived that Elizabeth had conceived a child in her old age, and that explained Mary's sudden departure. Elizabeth was a woman that meant a lot to Mary, her cousin, and she wanted to take care of her during her pregnancy. After Elizabeth's baby was born, Mary returned to Nazareth, and that is when it became known that she was pregnant. It wasn't appropriate for me to talk to her. And so I was left to try and figure this out on my own. I had some options. And I did not know which one to pick. What would I do with Mary? It was a decision, though, that I had to make. One option was to accuse her of adultery and have her stoned. No one would question that. She was pregnant, and it was not my baby. So that was adultery, and that was lawful. But I couldn't do that to Mary. She was a good woman. I knew that. And that was the harsh letter of the law. And I knew that I, too, was a sinner who had violated God's laws. And further, I didn't believe that Mary would have willingly become involved with another man. She must have been assaulted or otherwise forced into this situation. But because of the customs of the time, I couldn't go to her and ask what had happened. I couldn't watch while gleeful men threw stones at her until she was dead, along with the unfortunate child. It didn't reflect any of the loving kindness of the Almighty God I had heard about from our scriptures, or the forgiveness that other adulterers and adulteresses had experienced, like Judah and David and Bathsheba and Gomer in our Old Testament scriptures. I wanted no part of that. Another option would be take her as my wife anyway. But I knew if I did that, my reputation as a man would be questioned for the rest of my life. I would be the object of ridicule, innuendo, and crude jokes. No one, unless he didn't have any self-respect at all, would try to ignore what had obviously happened, or at least what everyone assumed had happened. The option that appealed to me, though, was to quietly divorce her and walk away from the whole mess. I had pretty well determined that would be my choice, until an angel of God spoke to me in the night in a dream. And the angel said to me, "Joseph, descendant of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for it is by the Holy Spirit that she is conceived. She will have a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this happened in order to make come true what the Lord had said through the prophet. A virgin will become pregnant and have a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. I did not hesitate to do what the angel told me to do. It was unfathomable to me how a virgin could conceive a child, or how that child could be God with us. I'm a simple carpenter. I'm not a rabbi. I'm not a physician. But what I do know is that God promised this would happen. And this child Mary was carrying was a fulfillment of that promise. My options were very clear. This was of God, and how or why God chose me to be the protector of this special child and his mother was not something I could understand, but it's something I could and would do. After I accepted Mary as my wife, we were not intimate until after the child was born. Mary told me about her angelic visitor, who had told her that she would conceive a child who was to be called Jesus. That amazed me. The exact same name that my angel told me we should call the child. Not only this, that this child would be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, and that he would sit on David's throne. Mary was just as astonished as I was at the things that had already been said about this child entrusted to our care. While I did not understand all of what was happening, some things, though, began to make sense. You see, I am a descendant of David, but my ancestor was Jeconiah, and Jeconiah was cursed by the prophet Jeremiah. And it was said that no one of his seed, his direct biological line, could sit on David's throne. Now Mary, my wife, she was also descended from David, but she wasn't descended through Jeconiah. She was descended through Nathan, another son of David. And so since I was only the legal father, not the biological father, the child could legally claim the throne through me and through Mary. This child would have the biological claim as a son of David. Okay, I know that's a long explanation of a lot of genealogy and detail, but hey, you know we Jews, we pay attention to these things. The next event that affected us, though, came from the Romans. They demanded a census, and the census required that we return to our ancestral homes to be counted. This meant a trip by donkey at the very end of Mary's pregnancy. Now, you don't mess with the Romans. So we headed off to Bethlehem, over 90 miles south of Nazareth. And when we got to Bethlehem, Mary's labor began. The 90-mile ride on a donkey probably had something to do with that. I was desperate to find a place where this special baby could be born. But innkeeper after innkeeper told me they had no room for us in their inn. And finally, one of them said, "Look, there's no room in the inn, but I have this stable that you can use to shelter you and your wife while she's in labor." The stable was a dirty cave where he kept his livestock. I was able to get a midwife to come and help, and later that night, baby Jesus was born. Now, when the birth was over, we thought, finally, we can get some rest. And then all of a sudden, a whole bunch of shepherds showed up. They wanted to see the baby. They said an angel had appeared to them and told them about the birth of our child. And what they told us was amazing. You see, the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I am here with good news for you, which will bring great joy to all the people. This very day in David's town, your Savior was born, Christ the Lord. And this is what will prove it to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And then they told me that that angel was joined by a whole army of angels who said together, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom he is pleased." Of course, we named our baby Jesus, as we had been told to do. 8 days later, we went to the temple to offer the purification sacrifice required by the law. We were poor, so we could only offer the least expensive option of two turtle doves or young pigeons. Once again, we were astounded at the things that people said about our baby. You'd think we'd be used to it by now. But the miraculous events were used by God to reinforce the importance of this child for whom we were caring. Now, when we went to the temple, we didn't go there and lift up our child and say, "Hey, everybody, look, here's the Savior. Here's the Messiah." We went quietly, humbly, to offer the requirements of the law, to do what was right before God regarding our son. But then we ran into this old man, Simeon, who God had told to him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah with his own eyes. And then he blessed us all and said to Mary, "This child is chosen by God for the destruction and the salvation of many in Israel. He will be a sign from God which many people will speak against and so reveal their secret thoughts. And sorrow, like a sword, will break your own heart." Another of God's dear senior saints named Anna, a woman who lived in the temple night and day, who fasted and prayed and gave thanks to God, spoke to us at the same time, and gave thanks to God and spoke about our child to all who are waiting for God to set Jerusalem free. Now, with the availability of work and a place to live, it seemed best to stay in Bethlehem instead of going back to Nazareth right then, where we had already endured the wagging and mocking tongues of the people. Life seemed to develop a bit of routine again. Strangers then came from Persia, of all places, and showed up to see our baby Jesus. Before they came to us, they'd been in Jerusalem, where they had went to see King Herod in their efforts to find Jesus. And the scholars in Jerusalem had sent them to Bethlehem based on the prophecy of Micah 5:2 that said Messiah would be born there. They came. They worshiped Jesus. They presented their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were expensive gifts. This was more wealth than we had ever seen or thought we would have. And then they indicated that Herod was interested in worshiping our baby as well. But that night, God told me in a dream to flee to Egypt. And immediately I got up, got the family together, and we headed for Egypt. Later, we heard that all the boy babies, 2 years of age and younger in the area of Bethlehem, were killed that day so that there would not be a successor to the throne of David. Nearly 4 years after we set out from Nazareth, as a young couple about to have their first baby, we heard that Herod died. God told us. And so then we returned to Nazareth and settled into the routine of a growing family. You need to know Jesus did have brothers and sisters. You may know the names of two of them because they wrote two of the books of the New Testament, James and Jude. But there was one more incredible incident that took Mary and me by surprise. While it was clear from the beginning that this was no ordinary child we were raising and that he was exceptional in every way growing up, we were not prepared for what happened during our annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem the year that Jesus was 12 years old. Everything was routine until we headed home. Now, we were in a large group of pilgrims that had gone from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And as a caravan, we traveled together and the kids played and walked together. And so it was not unusual for us not to see Jesus all day long. But when we got to the place where we were staying for the night, he couldn't be found. Immediately, we left and went back to Jerusalem. And there we found him, of all places, in the temple, seated among the scholars of our people. And he was asking them questions, and they were asking him questions, and he was giving them answers. Those involved were astonished at his answers. Now, when we rebuked him and told him of our concern and worry, he merely said, "Why did you have to look for me? Don't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Now, despite all that we had been through, from before his miraculous birth until now, we still didn't really understand what he was saying. But he did return with us to Nazareth, and he continued to obey us. And while we didn't understand, we, especially his mother Mary, treasured these things in her heart. Well, it is there that my story ends. I entered the biblical record. I did what God told me to do. I cared for my wife and family, and I left the scene as quietly as I had entered it. It doesn't matter that I am the forgotten man of Christmas, because I am known, loved, remembered, and most of all, redeemed by Jesus, the one whom I served, loved, and cared for during his tender growing up years. Well, there's four things I would like us to learn from the story of Joseph this morning. He was a saved man, he was a soft-hearted man, he was a submissive man, he was a self-controlled man. Matthew 1:19, he was a saved man, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, some translations, instead of just, they say he was a righteous man. Righteous man, just man, it's not exactly the same expression as justified, but it tells us something about Joseph's relationship with his holy God. Habakkuk, the prophet, wrote, "The just shall live by faith." The fact that he was a just man was saying that he was a man who had a genuine heart faith in God and believed his word, and it showed in the way he lived. A self-righteous man would have been condemning of Mary and would not have been sympathetic at all to her plight. Self-made righteousness produces attitudes like, "I am good," or in Joseph's case could say, "Well, I've never been involved with anyone. Why couldn't you be good?" A self-righteous man would have said, "I wouldn't do that. Why'd you do that? I don't want to do anything that would cause anyone to wonder if I was soft on sin." That's how a self-righteous man would have responded to Mary's situation. But those justified by faith from the heart know their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. They recognize the truth of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. People that have become righteous by faith realize they cannot save themselves, and that it is only the completeness of Christ's sacrifice for sin that saves someone. This is what David, Joseph's ancestor, had experienced regarding forgiveness. And we read it in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." I believe that Joseph, it is clear, was a man who was in a reconciled relationship with God by faith. And then secondly, Joseph was a soft-hearted man. You know, in our macho culture, being soft-hearted is often equated with being soft-headed. In fact, if you talk about someone that has a tender heart or a soft heart, it's usually viewed as a feminine trait. But I think the word best describes this quality would be compassionate or tender. You can be a real man and be tender. In fact, it takes a real man to be tender, because it indicates a certain proper and healthy vulnerability and humility. Jesus had compassion for the multitudes of his day and expressed it by meeting their needs and healing their sick. And we're urged in the Bible to be tender-hearted. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." You know, we have no business dealing with other people's sins and problems if their problems do not first touch our hearts and move us to show grace and kindness. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And that's a continual reminder to us. Tenderness, compassion, concern for others is reflected by Jesus Christ and his character. But thirdly, Joseph was a submissive man. Joseph's life was not one of talking but doing. He was a man of action, but even in his actions, he was not self-willed, but rather he was God-directed. Look at some of the references to him. Matthew 1:24, when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Joseph did not hesitate to obey what God told him to do. After the visit of the wise men, it's evident that Joseph had not slept long until the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Matthew 2:14-15. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." The picture I get there is the wise men finally leave. I don't know what time of night it was. Joseph goes to sleep, but I don't think he was sleeping long before God appeared to him in a dream. The angel of the Lord, "Rise, take this child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until after the death of Herod. The picture I have is a father who gets up in the middle of the night, even though he hasn't had a lot of rest, and says, "We got to get out of here. We must go now." You know, there was no time for him to argue with God. There was no time to discuss the pros and cons. You know, should we go to Egypt? Should we go here? Should we go there? Well, God said, "You take him to Egypt." And that's exactly what Joseph did. You know, I think if we rightly picture what went on in Bethlehem, you see Mary and Joseph and Jesus heading south to Egypt. And hardly before the dust that they stirred up on the road settled, in rode Herod's men from the north, from Jerusalem, to slaughter all of the babies in that area. When God makes something clear, we need to learn to just do it. When he says something is wrong, don't do it. But when you know what is right, get it done. Procrastination is rebellion in slow motion. I look at Matthew 20:20-21. "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Again, when Herod was dead and God said, "Go," Joseph went. But then there's another quality of Joseph that I notice. Joseph was a self-controlled man. Matthew 1:24-25 says, "When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Joseph did not have a physical, intimate relationship with Mary until after Jesus was born. If he had been intimate with Mary during their betrothal, he would have known who the father was and owned up to his responsibility. Further, he recognized, because of the unique circumstances of this birth, that he needed to wait to be intimate with his wife until after Jesus was born. And from that point forward, Mary and Joseph then had as normal a marriage as you can have while raising the Son of God. Restraint, abstinence, self-control, self-sacrifice are not popular themes today. In fact, the culture tells us that it is unrealistic and even dangerous to suggest that young people be abstinent until marriage. But the fact is, it's not only possible, it is God's path to a healthier, happier marriage. It's not easy. Boundaries and accountability are necessary to live in that way. But it is the will of God, and it is for our good. And Joseph is an illustration of a man who, by the grace of God, was controlled when it came to his physical desires. And so we've seen that Joseph was a saved man. That's the first and most important thing for any person. Not knowing facts, but to be completely dependent on Christ and his work alone. He was a soft-hearted man. Being tender is being a man in the eyes of God. He was a submissive man. When God told him to go, he went. And he was a self-controlled man. He was willing to put his desires aside to further God's purpose. A worried mother phoned the church office on the afternoon of the annual Sunday School Christmas program. She was sorry to say that her son, who was playing the role of Joseph in the nativity scene, was ill and in bed on doctor's orders. "Well, it's just too late to get another Joseph now," the teacher replied. "We'll just write him out of the script." They did. And the sad thing is, no one even missed him. After today's story, I'm hoping you won't miss Joseph, even if he were not part of the Christmas story that you may observe. Even more important, don't miss Jesus. Joseph and Mary named him Jesus as instructed by angel messengers because he would save his people from their sins. The thing that is so overlooked about Christmas is that it's all about a Savior being born. That's what the angel said to Joseph. That's what the angel said to Mary. That's what the angel said to shepherds. A Savior is born, because that is the primary reason Jesus Christ came. He said himself, "I am come to seek and to save that which is lost." And you cannot separate the cradle from the cross. The purpose for the cradle was the cross. It's why he came. The Christmas story reminds us that we are sinners separated from God. And the only remedy for our sin was the cross. And the only way to receive the remedy is by faith in Christ alone and what he accomplished on that cross. And if you miss that, you've missed what Christmas is all about. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." You know, the real central thing about Christmas is Jesus. Jesus, who came to be your Savior. Jesus, who went to the cross to shed his blood to pay for your sins. And I just would encourage you today that if you've never put your faith and trust in him, plus nothing else, Christ, Christ alone, this is today to acknowledge your sinfulness before God and put your trust in Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. And when you know Christ as your Savior, you really have something to celebrate during the Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are grateful that this is not just a warm, fuzzy story about a baby born in a manger. But Lord, we are thankful that that baby came to meet the need that we could not meet ourselves, that he came to die in our place. He came to bear our punishment. He came to bear your wrath for us. And Lord, we're thankful that all of that is available to us when we believe that it is true and take you at your word. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here today who's never trusted Christ as their Savior by faith, that this might be the day when they come to know you in truth. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together to worship you, but also to fellowship. We pray your blessing on the meal that we're enjoying together at the conclusion of this service. May we be a blessing and encouragement to each other, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.